invite you to take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 19. Matthew chapter 19, beginning in verse 16. Matthew 19, beginning in verse 16. Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." "Which ones?" the man inquired. Jesus replied, "Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. And love your neighbor as yourself." "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go, sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasures in heaven. Then come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad, because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Peter answered him, "We've left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. At the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sister or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." As we come to this portion of Scripture, let's go to God in prayer, shall we? Father, again, we look to you this morning to apply these words to our lives today, not just to a rich young ruler long time ago, but to Christians, people sitting in the sanctuary of Tabernacle Baptist Church today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Life is full of choices. We heard some of that at prayer time. And the older we get, the harder some of the choices seem to be. Some choices or decisions are rather insignificant, like what tie should I wear this morning? Or where to sit in church? We really don't have assigned seats, you know. Others are more significant. Questions like, what do I want to do with the rest of my life? Should I marry or who should it be? Or, as some of you have considered more, rather recently, should I sell my house and move to a retirement home? I didn't know that Betty was going to say this. Should I have surgery or tough out the pain? Sometimes, for right reasons, we make choices, and sometimes it's the right one, and sometimes not. And the choices sometimes have significant endings to them. The story of the rich young man reminds me of an Australian friend that Lynn and I have. As some of you know, many, many years ago, back in 1988, the Carlson family lived in Australia for a year. And we made friends while we were there. One of Linda's best friends was a woman who taught a woman's Bible study in the church. Sometimes, when the women were in their Bible study, this friend's husband and I would sit around and talk. Gordon was a nice bloke, and we had some good conversations. But he had made one upsetting decision. He had decided that he didn't want to become a Christian because he didn't want to give up the things he liked to do with his mates. Things like drinking and smoking and having some unchristian attitudes about certain people. He decided that this life, this short earthly life, was more important to worry about than his eternal life. In today's scripture, we see a similar tragedy as a rich young man asked 3 questions before he made his decision. Matthew, Mark, and Luke each record this event. Combining the information, it seems that this man was rich, he was young, and he was a ruler, probably a ruler in a synagogue. He came seeking the right thing, eternal life, and he came to the only one who could give it. And unlike most of the Pharisees, he seemed to come with no ulterior motive and was willing to listen and to learn. But unfortunately, in the end, he seems to have made the wrong decision. First question was, teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? In Mark and Luke, and in the Greek, the young man called Jesus good teacher. But that was really just to flatter him. You see, Jewish rabbis did not even allow the word good to be applied to themselves. In their definition, only God is good. And the word was to be reserved for God alone. So Jesus wasn't denying that he was God when he replied, there's only one who is good. Rather, Jesus was kind of reaffirming his identity of who he was. He just wanted to make sure that the young man really knew what he was saying and to whom he was speaking. Here was really a good prospect for becoming a disciple of Jesus. Despite all of his religious accomplishments, he knew that he didn't have eternal life. So recognizing this lack, he disregarded his reputation and his dignity. He came to Jesus humbly and in public. Mark says that as Jesus started on his way, a man ran up to him and fell on his knees before him and asked, "What must I do to get eternal life?" Eternal life is more than living forever. It's a quality of life which begins when a person accepts Jesus Christ as his or her Lord and Savior. From that point on, there's a peace of God which transcends all understanding, as Philippians says. There's the fruit of the Spirit. It's been a while since we've looked at them. Turn to Galatians chapter 5 for the fruit of the Spirit. Galatians chapter 5, begin verse 22. Galatians chapter 5, begin verse 22, goes like this. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things, there is no law. This rich young ruler seemed to have none of these, and so he came to the right person. He came to Jesus Christ. However, that young man's question showed a shallow view of salvation. He thought he could do something to earn or merit eternal life. And that view is still common today. Many unsaved people think that God will one day add up their good works and their bad works, and if their good works exceed their bad, they get into heaven. But God doesn't look at just a person's actions. He looks at the heart. For this reason, Isaiah 64, verse 6 says, all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all righteous acts are like filthy rags. We all shrivel up like a leaf, and like the wind, our sins sweep us away. Jesus' sixth statement was familiar to the man. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments. The Jews were taught all their lives that the way to eternal life was through obedience to God's commandments. For example, Leviticus 18 verse 5 says, keep my decrees and laws, for the man who obeys them will live by them. I am the Lord. Jesus was telling this man, you know what to do, go do it. But no one keeps the law perfectly. Romans 3:20 says, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law, we become conscious of sin. Jesus wasn't showing the man how to be saved. He was trying to show him, get him to recognize that he fell short. Because he couldn't do the Ten Commandments, he wasn't saved from hell. Jesus knew the young man's heart. Jesus tried to show him that he needed more to be saved and to be at peace than just keeping the law. But the young man's next question showed his reliance on keeping the externals. He said, which ones? The man had read the commandments many times. Like all Jewish boys, he'd memorized them. And in his mind, he felt he'd kept them ever since. So challenging the young man, Jesus gave a partial list of the commandments. All of them dealt with human relations. The man thought only of external obedience. Because he had not committed physical adultery or murder. Because he was not a perpetual liar or a thief. Because he didn't blaspheme the Lord's name or worship idols. He looked at himself as being perfect in God's eyes. The young man is really seeking eternal life on his own terms and in his own power. But obedience to the law wasn't satisfying him. Something was missing. The problem was, see, he didn't consider the attitude of his heart. 1 Samuel 16:7 says, "Man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart." This is what Jesus meant when he taught in the Sermon on the Mount, that hatred was the moral equivalent, the heart equivalent, if you please, of murder. That lust was the heart equivalent of adultery. It's what in a person's heart that is important. But Jesus' teachings hadn't penetrated to the young man's heart. So the young man asked his third question, "What do I lack?" Mark adds that Jesus looked at him and loved him and then said, "One thing you lack." When he listed the Ten Commandments, he had left out the last one, "Thou shalt not covet." Jesus knew that this man was covetous, that he, like most Pharisees, and for that matter, most people, loved material things and material wealth. So Jesus told him to go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you'll have treasures in heaven. Matthew wrote that when the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. The young man lacked faith in God. Money was his God. He trusted it. He worshiped it. He got his fulfillment from it. His morality, his good manners only concealed a covetous heart. Earthly wealth, temporal satisfaction, were this rich young ruler's God. Wealth was the ruler's God. As a highly respected, revered, and honored religious leader, he viewed his prosperity, his exalted position in the synagogue, as evidence that he was good and that God was pleased with him. He was unwilling to acknowledge that he was a sinner. He is unwilling to admit that his good works could not save him. He is unwilling to throw himself on God's grace, God's mercy, and submit to the lordship of Jesus Christ. At the crossroads of the narrow way to heaven and the broad way to destruction, he chose the broad way. The young man refused to obey, not because he couldn't, but because he wouldn't. He went away sad, but he could have gone away in peace and in great joy. Matthew 6:24, Jesus said, "No one can serve two masters. Either will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money." The young man made his decision. Much as he loved the young man and desired him not to perish, Jesus could not save him while he refused to admit that he was lost. The Lord can do nothing with a life that's not surrendered to him. The young man had come to Jesus for eternal life, but he left without it. He didn't desire it above the possessions of his present life. He wanted to gain salvation, but not as much as he wanted to keep his property. The young man, first question, "What must I do to get eternal life?" Jesus' reply, "Obey the commandments." Jesus was trying to show him that he fell short. Second question, "Which one?" He was seeking eternal life on his own terms. Jesus taught that God looks at the heart. Third question, "What do I still lack?" Jesus said, "Sell what you have and give to the poor." Sadly, wealth was the ruler's God. The disciples must have had a shocked look on their face when the young man walked dejectedly away. He'd been so close. And then I got a feeling that Matthew writes, they were greatly astonished at Jesus' words concerning the difficulty the rich find in entering the kingdom. They were Jews. And Jews believed that riches were a sign of God's blessing. Basically, if rich people can't be saved, what hope is there for the rest of us? But it isn't possessing riches that keeps people out of heaven. Abraham, David, Barnabas, Lydia were all rich. It's being possessed by riches and trusting them that makes salvation difficult. Wealth gives people a false sense of security, a false sense of success. And when people are satisfied with themselves, they feel no need for God. Peter, my brother Paul wrote about that. Turn to 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Begin verse 17. 1 Timothy chapter 6, begin verse 17. Paul wrote, "Command those who are rich in this present world not to be arrogant, nor to put their hope in wealth, which is so uncertain, but to put their hope in God, who richly provides us with everything for our enjoyment. Command them to do good, to be rich in good deeds, and to be generous and willing to share. In this way, they will lay up treasures for themselves as a firm foundation for the coming age, so that they may take hold of life that is truly life." Wealth, success, can draw the heart away from God. 1 Timothy 6:10 says, "For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. Some people eager for money have wandered from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs." Because the attraction of wealth is so strong and consuming, Jesus said, "It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven." Shocked by that statement, the disciples asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus answered, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. Sinners, by their own power, will, and effort, cannot save themselves." Jeremiah 13:23 says, "Can an Ethiopian change his skin, or a leopard his spots? Neither can you do good who are accustomed to doing evil." Only a sovereign act of God can save a person from hell. When one by the work of the Spirit reaches the point where he desires to repent and be saved, having acknowledged his guilt, he only has to cry to God and ask him to forgive his sins and save him from judgment through Jesus' sacrifice on the cross. Like the tax collector prayed, "God, have mercy on me, a sinner." Salvation isn't earned. Salvation is a gift of God's grace. It's always God's gift. What man cannot do, God can. Jesus went on to reassure the disciples that no one who follows him will ever lose what is really important, either in this life or in the life to come. Turn to Matthew chapter 16. He talked earlier about this. Matthew chapter 16, begin in verse 24. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me will find it. What good will it be for a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" Here in Matthew chapter 19, Jesus said, "Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father, mother, or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life." All believers become part of the church, the body of Christ. And while they may lose their earthly families, when they become Christians, they find they gained a heavenly family and are given many fathers and mothers and sisters and brothers in Christ. People lift them up in prayer. People help them in other tangible ways. The answer to the question, "What must I do to be saved?" and to the disciples' concern is summarized in just one verse, Romans 10:9. "If you declare with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved." The rich young ruler may have acknowledged that Jesus was both the Son of God and Lord of the universe when he addressed him as good teacher. And in the beginning, he appeared to be willing to do what Jesus told him to do in order to have eternal life. But in the end, he was unwilling to acknowledge his sin and repent. He is unwilling to relinquish the riches, which were his first love, and turn to serve God as Lord instead. He was unwilling to empty himself of his self-righteousness, his personal gods, and confess that Jesus is the one and only Lord, the only one to be trusted for salvation, the only one to whom one must submit himself. Finally, as Romans 10:9 says, in humble childlike faith, one must believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead. The truth of Jesus' resurrection from the dead was the supreme validation of Jesus' sacrifice. 1 Corinthians 15:17 says, if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. When God raised Jesus from the dead, the Father is declaring again that the Savior was his beloved Son, with whom he is well pleased. It was the Savior's blood through whom we are saved. In our culture of increasing self-esteem and pride, many rebel against having to humble themselves before God or anyone else. But James 4:10 says, humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up. Romans 6:23 says, the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. The gospel message, our message, is the same as Jesus's, same as Paul's to the Philippian jailer in Acts 16, verse 31. Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved. Peter told the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4, salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. This is the message that we must share with those around us as we go and make disciples. Oh, by the way, remember our friend Gordon? When Lynn and I went back to Australia to visit back in 2015, we found Gordon bubbling over with joy. He couldn't wait to tell us that our prayers, those of his wife, and others have been answered. Just weeks before we got to Australia, he made a wise decision. He made Jesus his Lord and his Savior. And he finally was at peace with himself, with his life, both here on earth and on into eternity. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let's pray. Lord, help us as your children to be quick to answer the question, what must I do to be saved? Lord, help us to be there with the answer. Help us there to lead in our lives as well as our words, that being a Christian is something that people would want to do. Lord, help us, again, to be children that make you proud. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.